And we will stand as we read Psalm 146 and then our New Testament reading, which is Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 34. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Turn now to Acts chapter 16. We'll read our text for this evening, which is verses 25 through 34. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 34. Hear now the word of God with faith. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Please be seated. Our gracious Father, we acknowledge that we cannot hear your word aright except your Holy Spirit descend upon us and give us ears to hear. We acknowledge to you that we cannot open our own hearts, but our hearts must be opened like Lydia's was opened by the Holy Spirit. But we thank you, Father, that you promise through your Son to pour out your Spirit on the church. And we ask you to do so now as we listen to your word, and as your word is preached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I have a question for you tonight, and that is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive and that he's reigning over all things? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive and is reigning over all things? That may be seem like a strange question to ask a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may seem like a question that is obvious. Of course I believe. I'm here in church. And yet, the question that I have set before you tonight is not simply a question of having the right theology, although that's important. It's a question of trust. It's a question of in whom do you believe? Not so much what do you believe, although, as I said, that is important. As we heard this morning, if you were here, we were created by God to be worshipers, to be worshipers of God. And so we've been created by God not only to set our hearts and minds and affections on God at all times, but we've been created by God, especially here in the church, to worship. And there is something in our worship that we do. Sometimes we think about it. Sometimes we don't think about it. We always should think about it. And that is, one of the things that we do in worship always, every time we worship, is we sing. We sing to the Lord. And singing throughout Scripture, and even among those who do not know the Lord, is a sign of joy, a sign of happiness. The world sings. And the world sings sometimes far more exuberantly than Christians sing. But we should be a singing and joyful people. There's another question that I have tonight, and it'll make the first question, I think, a little bit more clear. And that is your life characterized by joy? Is your life characterized by joy? Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on the lack of joy in the modern church. And he said this. He said, "Unhappy Christians are a poor recommendation for the Christian faith." Unhappy Christians are a poor recommendation for the Christian faith. And what did he mean by that? Well, going back to the first question I asked, a joyful Christian is one who believes that Jesus Christ is alive and reigning over all things. And he's one who believes that Jesus Christ is reigning over his life in particular. And he believes that Jesus Christ is reigning even when everything goes wrong. He believes that Jesus Christ is reigning even in the hard times. He believes that Jesus Christ is reigning over his life and every detail in it. So do you believe that? And do you live as if you believe that? That's really the question. The early church was characterized, was marked by joy. We read about that throughout the book of Acts, but we read about it especially in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Remember, the Holy Spirit was poured out on that day. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, after the pouring out of the Spirit, we read this. As the Lord was adding to His church, we read that, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So where are we in the book of Acts? Well, we're in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. And before we look at the immediate context, we need first to look at the fuller context of the whole book of Acts. The book of Acts begins really with the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And its central message, the central message of this book, is that the kingdom of God has come in the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus himself preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. Therefore, men should repent and believe the gospel. And so Acts, the book of Acts, traces the progress of the gospel after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus himself had promised as he rose into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And throughout the book of Acts, we see this steady progress of the Word of God as it goes forward, as it encounters opposition and triumphs over every single enemy. We see it over and over and over again. And we see also different phrases that tell us that God is adding to His church and the Word of God is triumphing and the Word of God is prevailing. We see that over and over and over again throughout the book. Now, in the immediate context, We're in Paul's second missionary journey. And this is just after what we would call the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles and elders of the churches came together to settle a difficult matter in the church, a matter that really had bearing on the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church. Was the gospel going to go forward or was it not? And the decisive issue was the matter of circumcision and the issue of law keeping. How were we to understand the law and how it was to be kept? Was it to be kept in order to be saved? Were we to be circumcised so that we might be righteous? Or was it a joyful expression of our love for God under the old covenant? And now, as the new covenant is coming in, the church has come together and they have decided that they're not going to put anything else on the Gentiles, and certainly not circumcision, which in the new covenant, as we know, is replaced by baptism. And so Paul and Silas, their hope as they go out on this second missionary journey, Paul has already been to Asia Minor. He's established churches there, but now he's going to go on a second journey with Silas, who is also called Silvanus in the New Testament, who is described as a prophet. And he's going to go with Silas, and he's going to seek to strengthen those to whom the word has already come. He's going to go back and he's going to strengthen those that he has already preached to. That's his goal. And yet, as they go and as they're moving through Asia Minor, they are forbidden by the Spirit to go into Bithynia. And Paul receives a vision. And the vision that he receives is of a Macedonian man beckoning him, calling him to come into Macedonia. Come over and help us, he sees in this vision, this man saying. And so Paul knows, and Silas knows, that they are called to go further than they've gone before. In the first missionary journey, they were in the area of Asia Minor, which we would call Turkey today. Now they're moving across into what we would call Europe today. They're crossing, they're moving in to Greece and Macedonia. And they come to the town of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. And we understand that Philippi was also the place that Paul, writing from prison, wrote those words that I mentioned a moment ago, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. He wrote from prison and he was joyful. And when Paul and Silas get to Philippi, they find themselves thrown into a prison for preaching the word of God, for casting out a demon out of a poor slave girl. They're thrown into a prison. And here in this prison, in this dark, cold Roman prison in Philippi, we're going to learn something about the way that the Lord Jesus Christ uses persecution and affliction to advance the gospel of the kingdom. We're going to learn this, Lord willing. We're going to learn that despite all opposition, Christ builds His church through the joyful witness of His people. Despite all opposition, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ builds His church through the joyful witness of His people. We're going to see that in 3 points: the believer's joy, the believer's witness, and the intended result. The believer's joy, the believer's witness, and then we're going to look at the Lord's intended result. Let's look first at the believer's joy. We see that in verses 25 through 26. And in those verses, we read this: but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Here are Paul and Silas in prison for the name of Jesus Christ, and they're rejoicing. Now, to understand this, we need to back up a minute. Why are they in prison? What's happening here? Well, Paul and Silas have been preaching the gospel in Philippi. And they encounter opposition. This is really the first Gentile opposition, the first Gentile-led opposition that we see in the book of Acts. And before that, in Acts chapter 14, we read something very interesting. In Acts chapter 14, we read of Paul's preaching in Lystra. And he healed a man. It says, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently, seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. And the people in Lystra, when they saw this, they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, who was with him at that time. They thought that Barnabas was Zeus, and they thought that Paul was Hermes, because Paul was a great speaker, and Hermes also was a great speaker. And they sought to worship them. And Paul said, "We're just men. You can't worship us. We're just mere men like you." And it says that they were barely able to keep them from doing so. Later on, Jews from Antioch came. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And then it says, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he was stoned in Lystra. So this isn't the first time in Philippi that he's been persecuted for the gospel. And then later on in Acts chapter 14, we read that he exhorts the disciples as he's going on to other cities. And even as he goes to the very place where those Jews had come from that caused the multitudes to stone him. We read Paul saying, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." This is the background. This is what we need to understand about Paul's joy. That he understood that entering into the kingdom of God was not going to be easy. He understood that he was doing something that would invite persecution, affliction, oppression, and perhaps even death itself. And that's something for us to consider as well, isn't it? As we see, even in our own country, the red flags, you might call them, of persecution popping up here and there, the marks that we may, as Christians, not be able to worship God quite as freely as we have in the past, perhaps we'll be pushed into some little corner where we're not seen or heard from in the public square. We need to be ready, as Paul was, to enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. And so Paul and Silas are stripped of their clothing in the marketplace. They've cast out a demon from a slave girl. And they're stripped and beaten. And under Roman law, there was no provision that there would be 40 lashes minus one. So they were beaten mercilessly. They were put in prison. And they were put in prison contrary to the Roman law. But the interesting thing here is that Paul, at this point, does not mention his rights as a Roman citizen. See, a Roman citizen was not to be beaten with the rods that were the symbols of the power of the Roman government, the rods and the axe, the rod for a lesser punishment of beating, the axe for the capital punishment that Rome could inflict. And yet, Paul doesn't exercise his right as a Roman citizen. In fact, we don't read that he even mentions that he's a Roman citizen until much later in the chapter, when it's good for the church that he does so. And so Paul and Silas, in that Roman prison, in the inner prison, the deepest, darkest dungeon, the place where there was probably no light at all, probably more like a cave than a building, the doors shut, there's no light, they're cold, they're dark, it's dark, they're in stocks, their feet are spread apart in what could sometimes even be used as an instrument of torture, spreading the feet further and further apart. And these men, in the coldness and darkness and misery of a Roman prison are singing praises and praying to the Lord their God. And what's the effect of this? What's the effect of this on those around them? It says that the other prisoners were listening to them. And in the original language, the word there really means that they were continuing to listen. This wasn't something where they just sang a few songs and that was it. No, they were continually singing and praising. And the prisoners were continuing to listen to them throughout the night. And I know that I'm not the only person in this church who has been in a prison or in a jail in his lifetime. For those of you who do not know, I was converted by the Lord in a prison in Texas. In a much more comfortable prison than this, of course. But if you've ever been in prison, you know that in the middle of the night, if you start shouting, if you start singing, even if you start singing praises to the Lord, especially if you start singing praises to the Lord, you're going to be shouted down. They're not going to want to hear that. They're going to tell you to shut up. They're trying to sleep. It's midnight. I'm trying to sleep. What are you doing singing in the middle of the night? And how can you be happy when I'm so miserable? But the Word of God tells us that the prisoners were listening to them. That was the effect of their joy on the other prisoners. This is astonishing. And then we see also in this text, not only the effect of the prisoners, the effect of their joy on the prisoners, but we also see the Lord's response here to their joy. It's not as explicit. You have to read between the lines, but it's very clear. The logic of the text is very clear that the Lord is the one who shakes the earth from heaven. He sends an earthquake. You see, the Lord is in control of all things. The Lord reigns. The Lord rules. And in the book of Revelation, we read of Jesus Christ, the one who opens the seals, the only one who is able to open the seals of God's will. And we read of many mighty shakings of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sends the earthquake. And many times in Scripture, we find earthquakes that swallow people up alive. Earthquakes that are earthquakes of judgment. But here, there's something different. Here, it says in verse 25, that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. There's mercy in this earthquake. Everyone's chains are loosed. Everyone is free to go if they'd like to go. They're free. Their chains are gone. And I was reading just this week about a prison in Texas where the whole roof collapsed on 19 men, and thankfully none of them were killed. But I couldn't help but thinking of this text as I read that, and how the Lord shook that prison. And the doors opened, the foundations were shaken, the chains came off, but the roof didn't come down on these men. There was mercy in this shaking of the prison. The shaking of the prison was really a picture of what the Lord was going to do for a jailer and his household, and perhaps even for many of the prisoners there, although we don't read what happened to them. But I like to believe that many of them were saved, and we will meet them in heaven one day, Lord willing. And so He shakes the earth from heaven. We read in Acts chapter 4 that God's people were praying. They were praying for boldness. Acts chapter 4, it says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. It's the very same word. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You see, the Lord responds to the praying and the joyful singing of His people. And He responds here with an earthquake. Christ displays not only His own power, but His willingness to set sinners free. That's really what the picture here. There's a picture here that God is setting before us. And it's a picture of power, but it's also a picture of willingness. So the believer looks away from outward affliction to Jesus Christ. And your response to affliction reveals something about how submissive you are to Christ in trials. He rules over your life through providence, through circumstances, through difficulties, through tribulation, through bereavement, through grief, through even the sin of others as they who do not know the Lord sin against you. Is your life marked by joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of your circumstances in life? Is your life marked by joy? You see, Paul and Silas lived lives marked by joy, as did the other apostles and as did the early church. The believer's joy then demonstrates the reality of Christ's power over all things. Secondly, let's look at the believer's witness. We see that in verses 27 to 32. Verses 27 to 32. We read this. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." So we see in these verses the witness of Paul. The witness of Paul as this Philippian jailer, as this Roman, this hardened Roman man who is probably a former soldier, as Philippi was a colony that was settled by soldiers of the Roman army. This man was probably a retired soldier. And we see here Paul's witness to this man who had lived such a hard life. What is a witness? What is a witness? Children, what is a witness? Well, a witness is one who bears testimony. A witness is one who tells the truth about something. The Christian is one who bears witness to and testifies to the truth about Jesus Christ. And he does so not simply as one who is adhering to a set of ideas, but he does so as one who has embraced the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, who has embraced Jesus Christ Himself, the person and His work for Himself. He's experienced that truth and the power of it in his life. That's what a witness, a Christian witness, is. And that's where the joy comes from. That's where the joy of Paul and Silas comes from as they're in stocks, as they're rejoicing, as they're praising God. They're praising God because they know that God is going to use this for His own glory. Maybe they don't know exactly how, but they know that God is going to use this trial for their own glory. And they begin to see the effects immediately. The earthquake and this Roman soldier, this Roman jailer coming down from above. He probably lived right above the prison. And he comes down, and this is the first that he begins to see of the joy of Paul and Silas. Apparently he's been sleeping through it. He's been sleeping through their joy the whole time. And Paul probably saw his silhouette outside of his cell, or perhaps heard him drawing the sword. And Paul, knowing what a proud Roman might do in this situation, Paul, very perceptive and not wanting any harm to come to this man, knowing that this man probably would be better off dead if the prisoners escaped, because he would be executed and most likely his inheritance would be taken away and his family would have nothing. But if he killed himself, he wouldn't be able to be charged, he wouldn't be able to be executed, and perhaps his family would still be able to inherit his property. And so this Roman jailer, standing there with his sword to his throat, is in an urgent situation. And he's in despair. Because he sees that all the prisoners have probably escaped. The doors are open. The shackles are off. The chains are off. They must have escaped. He can't see in. It's dark. But his first assumption is that they're gone. Who wouldn't run? And so there's the urgency here of the believer's witness. And Paul cries out to him with a loud voice. He cries out to him. He doesn't waste any time. He takes the initiative. He cries out. He says, "Don't harm yourself." And see, Paul knows something here. He knows that there is a fate even worse than death. He knows, yes, that to kill oneself is a sin against God. Not just a sin against this man's family, but a sin against God Himself. But he also knows that death is not going to solve the problem. He knows that after the death of this man, there will be a judgment. And so Paul cries out to him with a loud voice and he says, "Don't harm yourself." And that's how the gospel comes to us, isn't it? When the preacher of the word stands up and preaches, or when the gospel is witnessed to in life, in daily life, men and women call out to those who are spiritually committing suicide. The gospel calls out, says, "Do not harm yourself. Do no harm to yourself." And then there's a boldness here of the believer's witness. You see, the believer calls out here. Paul calls out here with a loud voice. He's not mumbling, as we heard this morning. He's not whispering. He's not faltering. He's not stumbling. He's crying out with a loud voice. He's crying out with urgency. He's crying out with boldness. Perhaps he's even been praying, as the early church did in chapter 4, for boldness. Boldness that the Lord God might use His witness, even in this prison, for His own glory. So he calls out with a loud voice, boldly. And then we see also the kindness of the believer's witness. Do yourself no harm. You see, Paul does not want anything more to happen than what has already happened. Paul does not want this Roman jailer, his jailer, the one who has thrown him into the inner prison, the one who has put his feet in the stocks, the one who has treated him harshly. He doesn't want any harm to come to him. He's showing the very love that the Lord Jesus Christ said that we should show. When our enemy persecutes us, when our enemy hates us, to show love, compassion, kindness. So he calls out, he says, "Do yourself no harm." That's how we should call out. In kindness, in compassion, in mercy, with urgency, with boldness. But there's one other thing here. And this is really the most important. We see the grace of God in the believer's witness. We see the grace of God. The jailer comes in. He calls for a light. He falls down. He's trembling before Paul and Silas. And how is he trembling? He's trembling with fear, with great fear. Some of your English translations will bring that out explicitly. He's trembling with fear. How is this man suddenly afraid? Afraid of these men that he's put in prison. He's trembling. Is he afraid of Paul and Silas? Is he afraid because of the earthquake? Or is there something more going on here? Has he finally come to realize, as he's seen the joyful witness of this man reaching out in kindness and compassion, with urgency, with boldness, is he seeing something of the grace of God in this? He says, "What must I do to be saved?" That question that he sets before Paul and Silas, that humble question, that question that shows that he's a broken man. And not broken just because he was about to kill himself. He was in despair, yes. But now something's beginning to change. And he's beginning to see something of eternal significance, of eternal weight. He's beginning to see his need for a Savior. He's beginning to see his need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though he doesn't quite understand it in all of those terms and he needs to be better instructed, he's beginning to see something of the grace of God. He calls out and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And what does Paul answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household." Matthew Poole calls this the sum of the gospel. Because in this short sentence is encapsulated everything that we need to know. Yes, he'll be better instructed. Yes, the jailer and his household will learn much more as what it means to believe is set before them more clearly, more plainly. But here we have the gospel in all of its simplicity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And not just you, but your household as well. There's a call here to believe. In John chapter 11, verse 25, the Lord Jesus Christ says something interesting. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." So the call is to believe. And the call is not just to believe in a set of facts about Christ. We call that mental assent. And you can believe everything in the Bible in that way. And you can believe everything in our confession and catechisms in that way. And yet still be on your way to eternal condemnation in hell. No, he's talking about something different. He says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just believe about, but believe in, believe on, believe upon. Trust. That's the key idea here. Trust. Believe that He has died and that His death has covered your sins, all of them, no matter what they are. Believe that not only has He died, but He has risen again. And that He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That He's now there. That He's alive. That He's reigning. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe in that way, if your trust is in Him and in Him alone, then it doesn't matter what happens to you in this life. It doesn't matter whether you find yourself in prison. It doesn't matter whether you find yourself bereaved of loved ones, mourning, grieving. It doesn't matter if you find yourself frustrated in the plans that you have for your life. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that this life is not the end. You know that you may die, your body may die, but you know that your soul will live forever. And not only that, you know that your soul will be united together again with your body when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So that's part of it too. Believing that the Lord Jesus Christ not only rules and reigns on the throne of heaven, but that He's coming again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And He adds something here. I think this is beautiful. And I don't mention this just because I'm Presbyterian, but I think that as we read this text, we can't skip over this. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you, the individual, and your household will be saved. You see, here's a jailer who's not concerned just about himself, but he's concerned about his family. Just as you, when you come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you've believed, you're not concerned just about your own salvation, but the Lord Jesus Christ puts in your heart the desire that not only you would be saved, but also your family. And there's a promise here. There's a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ blesses not only individuals as they come into the covenant of grace, but He blesses households. He blesses families. He is the resurrection and the life. And if we believe on Him, we have the hope that He is working not only in our own hearts, not only in our own lives, but as we witness joyfully to the truth of the gospel, that He's also going to be at work in the lives of those closest to us. And I know that many of you are praying for family who are not saved right now. And I too am praying for family that I love very much. And I cling to this promise. And though I haven't seen it yet, I haven't seen the prayers answered, I cling to the promise that perhaps the covenant will not just work forwards, but it will work backwards to those that I love in my own family who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the believer's witness is a means Christ in building His church. There's grace upon grace, not just for the individual, but even far, far more abundantly than that, for you and your house, and even to those who are far off. So now we come to the intended result, verses 32 through 34, where we read this. Then they, Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. There's an intended result. There's an intended result in the Lord Himself shutting every door so that Paul and Silas would come to Philippi, would open by the Holy Spirit the heart of a woman named Lydia, would cast out a demon from a slave girl, and now salvation would come also to a Philippian jailer and his house, one who was about to kill himself just moments before. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So now this Philippian jailer is being better instructed in the things of God. And Paul is going to go back and he's going to preach as he did in Acts chapter 13. He's going to preach from the scriptures of the Old Covenant. He's going to preach from the Old Testament. He's going to show how Jesus Christ is the one that these scriptures testified of from beginning to end, from creation all the way through. And he's going to show how the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that they proclaim who has risen again from the dead. And he's going to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom alone there is salvation and hope. Alone in whom there is eternal joy, heavenly joy. There's a direct connection then between the joyful witness of Paul and Silas and the conversion of this jailer, who moments before had a sword to his throat. So the theology here is very practical. That's what we have to understand, that we don't just read our theology books in order to stuff our heads full of a lot of information, but we read theology, or we understand the theology of God's Word. We memorize, children, the catechism for a practical reason. What is that? That we might live out the joy that we have through our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul and Silas are now doing through their witness to this man, to his family. You see, our catechism says that one of the benefits that comes from our salvation in Christ is what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. And that joy, brothers and sisters in Christ, that joy cannot be hidden. It manifests itself in your life. So not only are souls converted, but families are established in grace. There's a joy here. It says that they rejoiced, that the Philippian jailer rejoiced. And that word there really speaks of a joy that endures. It's going to last. Families are established in grace. That's what happens when the gospel comes. This family is now established. And whatever happens, whether the jailer is going to be punished or not, he doesn't care. He knows that he and his family have something beyond what this world has to offer. And he's no longer putting all of his hopes in this world and in this life and in the joy, the so-called joy of the things of this world. And so now Paul and Silas have ministered to the jailer and his household. And what happens? They, in turn, minister to him. They take him into their home. They wash his wounds gently. The wounds that he has suffered at the hands of the Roman magistrates and those who held those rods. And this family washes his stripes, washes his wounds. They show kindness. They show grace. But not only that, it's way past midnight. Paul and Silas not only have been bleeding, probably thirsty, very hungry by this time. They haven't most likely eaten anything in hours. And this family shows hospitality to them in the middle of the night. Brings them into their home and gives to them of the good things that the Lord has given to them. And we see that over and over again in the Scriptures, don't we? We see that over and over again in the book of Acts. That when salvation comes to a house, then that house opens itself up so that others might be saved as well. And that's what happens here. They share now in the joy that Paul and Silas have offered them. And they're baptized immediately. Now, what's significant about the fact that they're baptized immediately? This is very significant. We can't afford to miss this. Baptism, brothers and sisters, is the mark of belonging to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. We read that in the book of Colossians. And here we see the covenant blessings of the old covenant resting. As you heard not long ago from Pastor Myers, the name of God placed upon His people in baptism. The old covenant blessings now resting on a Gentile and his whole family as they come into the new covenant church of the living God. Families were gathered at Philippi by the preaching of the word. A church was established. Jesus Christ, through opposition, through affliction, used the joyful witness of His people to establish a church. He said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And in fact, He uses the very thing that Satan meant for evil. The Lord Jesus Christ, in building His church, uses it for good. And He's still doing that today. Salvation, then, is the work of Christ as He builds His church despite all opposition. And so I started by asking the question, a simple question, really. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive and in control of all things, even the very details of your life tonight? Do you believe that? I showed that your experience of joy in the Christian life is dependent not on your circumstances, but on whether or not you trust the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, as the Ethiopian eunuch did. And I also showed that your joy, or lack thereof, serves as a testimony to the world about the reality of Christ's present reign. You see, if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning now, yes, there will be times, and we read about it over and over again in the Psalms, that you will be down. But you'll turn back to those Psalms, or you'll turn back to those Scriptures that have caused you to rejoice. You'll turn back to prayer. You'll turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone is the joy of your salvation. And you will ask Him to restore that joy. Joy in all circumstances is the only proper response to what the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and work is and has done. And so, there's a command that the Apostle Paul writes in that letter to the Philippian church, that church that was established here in this chapter of the book of Acts. He writes, "Rejoice always in the Lord." Again, I say rejoice. Not a feeling, but a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not looking for simply a feeling. Feelings will come, but our joy is in the Lord, who delivers us unto communion with Himself. God in His sovereignty sent His gospel to Philippi. He demonstrated His willingness to save by shaking a prison, by awakening a jailer out of his sleep, by keeping him from suicide, by setting him free to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you, are you rejoicing tonight in the free salvation that you have in Christ? Have you believed at all in this Christ? Perhaps you haven't. Or if you have, perhaps you need to look to Him again in your affliction, in your grief, in your doubt, in your fear, in your anxiety. Look to Christ, for there you will find joy. Believe on Him. If you have believed, continue to believe. We never stop having to respond to the call of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Amen. Let us pray.